open your Bibles with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 this morning. And in our study, we come to verses 1 through 10 today. Remorse, but not repentance, is the title of our message this morning. Remorse, but not repentance. Suicide of the traitor. I confess this morning that this is a very difficult passage. It's a hard passage. There's many different secondary issues that are happening here. But chiefly, I want you to see how Judas is an illustration of having remorse or feeling sorry or maybe feeling some type of guilt, but it was not true biblical repentance. He perished in his sins. So Matthew 27, beginning in verse 1, if you would please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy word. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "Have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." May God bless His holy word. You may be seated. Sin is tragic, for it promises much, but gives you nothing. Sin is enticing, as it promises great wealth, but gives you nothing but devastating ruin. Sin is attractive, but the results are horrific. Matthew's account of Jesus' arrest and subsequent trial exposes the ugliness of sin in the way that the religious rulers of Israel put Jesus on trial and then the denials of Simon Peter. Matthew interrupts the Jewish trial of Jesus with the account of Peter denying the Lord. And then as the Roman trial is about to commence, Matthew brings us to the end of Judas Iscariot. Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels who records this scene. It is mentioned in Acts 1 concerning the death of Judas. Judas Iscariot reminds us of Esau. Remorse, a type of guilt, but no real repentance. This account of Judas stirs passions. It should. An apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ feels so much despair that he goes and kills himself. He commits suicide. Man who walked with Jesus for 3 years, man who heard Jesus preach and teach, saw the miracles that the Lord performed, and yet at the end of his life he died far away from him. It's a reminder that one can be very much religious, can do many moral or good things, and yet die and perish in their sin. It raises the question, what is repentance? The 1689 London Baptist Confession in chapter 15, which deals with saving repentance, gives these words: "Saving repentance is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin, by faith in Christ, humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. They pray for pardon and strength of grace, and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. But Judas does what? He only goes halfway. Now, I want you to see that in this passage. This text teaches us that it's not enough to just say, I'm a sinner. It's not enough to do or have a profession of religion. It's not enough to speak true things about Jesus Christ. Judas had all of those things. And yet he died and perished in his sins. He felt the weight of guilt, but he went to the wrong place. And he handled it the wrong way. This text points us to the innocent one as the only one who can atone for our guilt. Repentance is more than being sorry. It is more than an excuse. It is more than blaming someone. It is acknowledging my sin has transgressed the law of God and I am resting in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness alone. So I want you to consider with me three actions that take place in this text. The first action, verses 1 through 2, is a preview here of what's coming. And this is the handing over the innocent one. This is Jesus being taken to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Verse 1 says, when morning came, so this would be Friday morning, this is dawn, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the chief priest and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, they are not here to discuss whether Jesus is innocent or not. They have already made their determination that he is worthy of death. But according to their own law, they could not give a legal verdict until daylight when the sun came out. So this is a mere formality to give it a sense of legality that they gather together when the sun is up. It is a new day and they declared that Jesus is worthy of death. They also know that the Romans did most of their business in the morning hours. So they've got to get Jesus to Pilate as soon as possible and get this going. They don't have the authority, remember, to execute Jesus themselves. John tells us in John 18:31, Pilate said to them, to the Jewish rulers, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. When the Roman Empire came in and began to appoint their military governors, their procurators, only Rome had the right and authority to execute someone. Now, I'm going to say more about Pilate next week, but just real briefly, Pilate was in this position by virtue of the Caesar, Tiberius. Most people believe Tiberius didn't like Pilate. One reason was because he put him here in Judea and Samaria, which was known as one of the worst provinces that Rome had to deal with. But Pilate is there from 26 to 36 A.D. He is the military governor. Most of the time he would reside in Caesarea, which was in Samaria. But during the feast, he would come down to Jerusalem. So he is there present during Passover when all of this is taking place. He had two main objectives. He was to keep the peace and collect taxes for Rome. That's what he was supposed to do. He had the authority to appoint the high priest, and every year of his tenure he appointed the man whom Jesus was before we studied previously, Caiaphas. But I want you to notice something in these two verses. First of all, everything Jesus said is literally coming to pass. Everything that he prophesied would happen is happening. Remember back in chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 18 and 19, Jesus said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus has been handed over to the Jewish rulers, They have condemned him to death, and now they are handing him over to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities. And so everything Jesus has said has come to pass exactly. And here, as Jesus in verse 2 is bound and taken away to Pilate, it is both the Jews and the Gentiles who reject Jesus Christ. It is the picture of the world itself rejecting the Son of God, totally united in opposition. Second, in verse 2, that term delivered him over. That's the same term in the original language that has been translated previously, betrayed, when speaking about Judas betray Jesus. And it brings up a question. Is Matthew saying that the Jews, the Jewish rulers, betrayed Jesus to the Romans? One can rightly see how Matthew is indicting the leadership of the nation. Who were these men? They were supposed to be men of holiness, integrity, godliness, and honesty. They were called, and many of them filled positions, specifically those within the temple, to lead the nation in the ways of truth and righteousness as found in the Old Testament. But rather than pointing the men and women of Israel to Jesus Christ as the true King and the true Messiah, they were continually seeking to turn the people away from the Lord. And now they are desirous of His elimination from the scene. Why? To preserve themselves. Do not forget that dialogue at the end of John 11, when some of the Pharisees who were friends of Lazarus and Mary and Martha came back to the rulers and said, "He's raised Lazarus from the dead. The whole world's going after him." And they said, "The Romans are going to come and destroy us and our holy place, and we're going to lose everything." And Caiaphas said, "One man should die. Rather, Jesus died for the whole nation than the nation perish." They were worried about keeping their power, keeping their authority, keeping what they had, and that's all they can think about. And so they are ready to see Jesus die, because that would pacify Rome and it would keep their power that they so craved. How often do men and women value and judge the things of earth more worthy than the eternal riches of Christ? These men believed a little power for a few years is more important than bowing and confessing the kingship of Christ. Would that be a description of you? What do you really value in life? What's most important to you? Your life reveals it. If a person were to spend 1 week with you, they would be able to clearly see what matters most to you in your life. For these men, a little power is what mattered. A little prestige and authority is what they held dear. Hear the warning of Jesus. What good will it do for you in the end to have lived your life the way you wanted to live and to perish and to be in hell for all eternity? Satan offers deals and he offers bargains, but they always lead to the same place, and that is eternal hell. Yeah. And you know who can testify of that today? Is Judas Iscariot. He can testify. He is our witness this morning of the vanity and emptiness that comes forth because of sin. Because I want you to see, second of all, in verses 3 through 5, dealing with guilt in the wrong way. Dealing with guilt in the wrong way. Now, what takes place in verses 3 through 10? We are not exactly told whether this happens after Jesus carried to Pilate or if it happens sometime later. Matthew puts it here strategically in the text at this place to serve as a contrast, first of all, with what happened with Peter, but also with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So verse 3 tells us Judas, and notice again how he is identified, the betrayer. He is once again labeled that way. And it says that he saw that Jesus was condemned. Now, if this has taken place before Jesus went to Pilate, Jesus has not been formally condemned by Rome, only that the Jewish Sanhedrin said he's worthy of death. But I think that we can make a safe assumption that when the Jewish council said he's worthy of death, it was going to happen. They were going to get and pressure Pilate to put Jesus to death. And yes, as we read about Pilate, we see that he says over and over he's innocent. But what's Pilate most concerned about? Himself. He's most concerned about Pilate. And as the court case continues to unfold, they begin to say, we've only got one king, and that's Caesar. And if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And based off the history of what was going on during that time, Pilate was worried about losing his position. So he's not going to risk everything for a carpenter from Nazareth in his mind. And so Jesus was going to be condemned. And he was going to be executed. It was a foregone conclusion. It's just a matter of the legal process taking place. So here we see in verse 3, Judas sees that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind. Now, what does that mean? He changed his mind. Matthew does not use the common term that's translated in our Bibles, repent, in this verse here. He uses a less common term that does not bear the full emphasis that we think of with repentance. So this changed his mind in the original language means regret, a sense of remorse. Changing of mind. If Judas had believed that he could force Jesus' hand to destroy the Romans, and that's why he betrayed him, then he has seen that is totally not happening. Verse 2 says Jesus was bound, possibly by chains. He's not tried to escape, but they were treating him as if he were a common criminal, and he's led away. Jesus is making no attempt whatsoever to get out of this situation, to destroy these people. And so if that was Judas' motivation, that's totally crumbled. It's not happening. Matthew deliberately is setting up a contrast between Peter's denial and repentance and Judas. Judas despairs. There's no doubt he felt guilt. But he did not repent. He's not a believer. He's not saved. How do we know that? Well, let's continue to read. He goes back and he brings the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He confesses that what he did in betraying Jesus was a sin. He sinned. And he confesses the innocence of Jesus Christ. He said, innocent blood. Jesus has done nothing worthy of how they have treated him and how they have condemned him to death. But why does Judas come to these people? Why does he come to the chief priest and the elders? Perhaps he was coming to these men desiring spiritual help. After all, they are supposed to be the spiritual guides of Israel. Perhaps he is bringing this problem to them and hoping they will give him the answers that he needs. He's went to the wrong place, hasn't he?
Yeah.
They don't care about him. For notice what they say in verse 4. They replied, what is this to us? See to it yourself. It's your own problem. You deal with it. Doesn't mean anything to us. The rulers had used Judas as a tool to accomplish their evil intent. They totally disregard his confession. When Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood, that should immediately cause them to stop Pilate. Stop the trial. Stop the execution order. They don't care. They don't do anything. Instead, they tell Judas, it's your conscience. It's your problem. You figure it out. Think about what these men are doing. Judas had served their purposes, but they brush him to the side because they want Jesus dead. That's all that they care about, and they are not going to stop his execution. And so these men, the spiritual leaders, one of their own people comes to them and says, I've got a problem. And they say, hit the road. You solve it. We don't care. So consider what Judas does. He confesses he sinned. He declares that Jesus was innocent. but he only goes halfway. He feels guilt, but he goes to the wrong place for help. These men could do nothing for Judas' spiritual needs. These men were delighted in the Son of God being executed. And so Judas, in verse 5, it says he threw down the pieces of silver. It means he hurled the money. In despair and anger, says in the temple, perhaps he threw it back into the temple treasury itself or there before it. And it says then he went out and hanged himself. Now, some say that the account of this in Acts contradicts Matthew. I beg to differ. Does not contradict, but rather the account in Acts complements what Matthew has written. In Acts 1, 18 and 19, this was when the apostles had gathered and they are praying and going to choose a replacement. We read these words about Judas. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called Field of Blood. Now, the issues between Matthew's account here and Acts are these. First, Matthew says later that the chief priest bought the field, while in Acts it says that Judas bought the field. The money the chief priest used was money Judas gave them. That's why it can be read that the chief priest bought it and Judas bought it. And think about what his money in the end went to. The great Baptist theologian and homiletician John Broadus wrote, "The money bought him a burial place. That was to him the sole financial outcome of the iniquitous transaction." All of this sin, his greed, everything, it led to him buying his own cemetery plot. Sin! That's the insanity of sin. Second of all, it is not implausible that Judas hung in the sun for a few days, causing decomposition to occur faster, and his corpse fell and ruptured. Or, as the early church, many of the tradition was that he had hung himself on a branch over a ravine, and eventually the branch snapped, and he would have fell face forward and cut open his stomach and gushed out. Either way, what an end. What an end. But what are the spiritual implications of all this? John MacArthur writes, "Sin never brings the satisfaction it promises. Instead of happiness, it brings sorrow. And instead of pleasure, it produces pain. It poisons with a pain that cannot be relieved apart from God's forgiving grace. Sin is not worth it. Sin never brings what it promises. It only brings ruin, destruction, and death." Yes, Judas feels guilt. He seeks some type of help. He feels remorse. But he goes to the wrong place. Why did he go to these men, his chief priests and elders? He should have went to Christ. That's where he should have gone to. He goes to the rulers of Israel to find help. He didn't find any. He finds no relief for his guilt. And so he's trying to handle it. And he goes out. And either he tries to deal with his guilt, or maybe he's trying to avoid it. And that's why he commits suicide. That's why he kills himself. Now hear me carefully. Judas did not go to hell because of suicide. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. It is nowhere in Scripture. I am not standing here and saying that a true Christian could not do this. All right, I want to make that clear. So it's not the act of hanging himself that meant automatic hell. But his suicide is the product of what has been happening all along the way. Judas was not repentant. Judas continued to sin and sin and sin. And in going into this place and hanging himself, he is saying, "I am the ultimate master of my life. I'm going to deal with this my way." He felt guilt. It was weighing on him. But he goes to the wrong place. And he deals with it the wrong way. I want you to see this morning, Judas said he was a sinner. And he spoke good things, true things about Jesus Christ. But that's not enough. Sin has to be atoned for. We've all got it. We all know in some way, some type of guilt. But Judas tried to deal and handle that guilt himself. He can't do it. He couldn't do it. You can't do it. None of us can. None of us can deal with our sin and guilt. No man can atone for himself. No woman can atone for herself. Only the God-man can do that. Only Jesus Christ can provide forgiveness and atonement and peace. Judas is still trying to take care of this himself. I think that gives us insight as to why he went to the rulers. He's trapped in the same system of legalism, of self-righteousness, of works. Perhaps he thought maybe they could tell him a sacrifice to bring, or to do this and give to the poor. Some deed he could do to try to alleviate his mind. Can't do enough deeds. A person could go to church every Sunday for 100 years. It still will not atone for sin. He knew despair. And he attempted by his own ability to remove his guilt. And he could not do it. So just saying, I've sinned, is not enough. Have you ever considered who in the Bible made that statement? I have sinned. Let me give you a rundown. Pharaoh, Balaam, Achan, Saul, Shimei, Judas. They all said, I've sinned. They didn't repent. They died in their sin. There are two instances where somebody said, I have sinned and did repent. David. And how about the prodigal son? What's the difference between those two and those others I've named? David understood the seriousness of his sin. As Brother Harry taught this morning already, he understood there were horizontal implications for his sin. But it started with God. I've sinned against you and you alone. He felt the weight, but he went where? To God.
Yeah.
And what about the prodigal son when he came back? He said, I've sinned against you, Father, and I've sinned against heaven, which is God. And I'm no longer fit or worthy to be called your son. Hire me to be one of your servants. That's true repentance. Repentance is the change of mind, heart, and will, and it is produced by the Spirit. Judas felt remorse, but he did not go to Christ. Men and women may feel remorse or guilt, but if they do not turn to Christ, they have not repented and they have not been forgiven because they're still wanting it on their terms. This morning, you either come to Jesus by His way or you don't come to Him. You don't create it. You don't determine it. Friend, God does not make deals and bargains with you. It's not going to be that you go out and say, God, I'll do this, but you got to do that. No. The Bible says God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Yeah. Satan will make you promises. He will make deals. Judas accepted the terms of Satan. And now he is in the place where Satan and his demonic army will be for all eternity. Do not listen and obey the overtures of hell today. J.C. Ryle says, sin is, in truth, the hardest of all masters. In its service, there are plenty of fair promises, but an utter death of performance. Its pleasures are but for a season. Its wages are sorrow, remorse, self-accusation, and too often, death. They that sow to the flesh do indeed reap corruption. Oh, yes. Sin feels good. It is pleasurable for a moment, for a fleeting period of time, and then it passes. And what are the consequences? What are the results? Judas was hungry for money and sold out Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. What did it do for him? It bought him the place he ended up being buried. That's it. True repentance is seen in Zacchaeus. the cause for him to give to the poor and to make it right those whom he had cheated. Why did he do all that? Because he'd seen Christ. Yeah. Christ became precious. Christ became the most important one. Repentance sees that Jesus Christ is worth it all. What has sin given to you? Yes, temporary pleasure, but it will lead to eternal death. Flee from sin this day. Stop dallying with it. Stop flirting with it. Flee from it. Trust Christ. Trust in the crucified and risen one. Only He can atone for your sins. And He has done so for all who believe in Him. Don't think you can be Pilate. Don't think you can be like these men and wash your hands and say, well, it doesn't matter. No consequence to me. I want you to consider these religious rulers before we move on. They attempted to pass off responsibility in this. They said, it's not our problem. You go deal with it. And later Pilate will say, I've washed my hands of it. It doesn't work that way. There's no person who dies indifferent to Jesus Christ. You have either died submitting to Him, worshiping Him, loving Him, or you die rejecting Him. Amen. Tossing Him to the side, caring not for Him whatsoever. Consider who He is. Before you would reject Him again, consider that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. He is gracious and He is holy. He is just and He is merciful. And all men and all women and everybody in this building will stand before Him on the last day. And what will you plead before Him? The rulers will later say, His blood be on us and our children. That is what you say if you die in your sin rejecting Him, if you continue in rebellion against Him, even if you give a hint of morality and religiosity. Because that's what these men do. Now, I want you to see third with me, verses 6 through 10. Faking holiness and prophetic fulfillment. Faking holiness and prophetic fulfillment. Now let's get the scene here. These men have broken their own law numerous times to sentence Jesus. They have now did a deceitful deed of paying one of his own to bring Jesus to him. Then that man comes and confesses that Jesus is innocent. And they tell him, hit the road. Now they shift gears. Now they're going to give off a hint of piety and holiness. I want to add this to you as well. Before this scene takes place, when Jesus is handed over to Pilate, John tells us they didn't go into Pilate's residence. They made Pilate come out there to them. Why? Because if they went inside Pilate's residence, he was a Gentile. That would ceremonially defile them. So they could not eat the Passover. Now, they have already sinned all night long in how they've treated Christ, but they wanted to make sure they kept the ritual. Same thing here. They're worried about money being polluting the treasury. So look at verse 6 here. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. Now, they didn't give it twice a thought when they took the temple money to pay Judas in the first place. To betray Jesus. It's not exactly honest, is it? It's deceitful. They didn't give any thought about using temple money for that. But now, they're concerned about this money called blood money. Well, that would pollute the treasury. That would make it defile. For the Jewish rulers, the end justified the means. That's why they paid Judas with the money. Now they want to give an appearance of being holy and keeping the law. You see how depraved and twisted the sinful mind is? It's another example of how these men focused on minor portions but missed the point of the law. It goes back to what Jesus said back in chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. These men have insured the death of an innocent man and did not care. However, they are going to proceed with ritual purity and not contaminate the temple treasury with blood money. Daryl Bach writes, they do nothing to stop the injustice, but they will honor their purity laws as if treating the money by rules of the law while ignoring their responsibility, and the action against Jesus honors the law they seek to uphold. This account is as much about the leadership as about Judas. Think about this. This is what man in his fallen state will do. He will lie to himself. He will deceive himself. He will sin, but then he'll do something he thinks is holy. And that makes everything okay. That makes it all right. I'm good with God. And so, verse 7, they bought a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Strangers could refer to Jews who were visiting for these pilgrimages, like to Jerusalem for Passover and died while there. They're not from there. And no doubt it probably is a reference to Gentiles who had died as well. Some believe that this was close to the Old Testament location called the Valley of Hinnom, but there's no decisive evidence as to exactly the geographic location of where this field was at. And it says in verse 8, Matthew says it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. When Matthew writes this gospel, he said that's still what they call it. Most likely that's what Christians called it, because of the money that was used for its purchase was the money that was paid to Judas. And some in the early church believed it's also the field where Judas had committed suicide. And that's where his remains were put. And then we come to verses 9 and 10. The last time in Matthew's gospel that he uses that phrase, then was fulfilled. And he's quoting the Old Testament. But this is the hardest one of all that he has done, because the question is, what text is he referring to? Now, in your Bible, depending on which kind of Bible you've got, you might see a cross-reference. And when the Old Testament citation begins, it says, cited from Zechariah 11:13. But Matthew writes, spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. So what's happening here? What is this passage? So I want you to come walk with me now as to how do we understand what Old Testament passage is he referring to and what's happening. It's important to remember that Matthew here is not quoting just one Old Testament reference. He is providing a composite of Old Testament passages. He's taking several to show the typological fulfillment found in the actions of Judas. The Old Testament passage that immediately seems to fit the best is Zechariah 11. Verses 4 through 17. This passage recounts how God called Zechariah to shepherd the flock designated for slaughter. Zechariah cares for them. He cares for the oppressed. He removes the evil shepherds. He takes care of them. And yet, Zechariah said the flock despised him, hated him, rejected him. And so Zechariah decides to lead the flock to their own destruction. He breaks his staff in half, which represents the breaking of the covenant made with them. He tells the people, decide what you think is best, to pay me or not to pay me wages for my service. They agree to pay him 30 pieces of silver, and they call it a handsome sum. It's the price, according to the law, of a slave. And that's how much they considered Zechariah's importance to them. Spiritual leader and shepherd, but they treat him as they pay him, as if he had been nothing but a meager servant or slave in a house. And Zechariah then takes and throws the silver to somebody called the potter. They're not exactly sure who that was. Some believe it might have been somebody who was in the temple who was in charge of metals that were brought in as a type of offering. Some believe that the term potter is actually a reference to the temple treasury. And if that's the case, And that even heightens it even more, the typology being fulfilled. Then the Lord declares He will raise up a new evil shepherd to give to the ungrateful flock too. Now, if it said in verse number 9, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, we'd be done. Or if it said the prophet Zechariah, but it said Jeremiah. So where is this at in Jeremiah? It seems that Zechariah 11 is the main text. You go to Jeremiah chapter 32, it speaks about how Jeremiah bought a field outside of Jerusalem before the exile and the soon destruction of Jerusalem. But that was to symbolize there was hope still to come after the exile. That can't really be what Matthew has in mind. Now, Jeremiah 19, God commands Jeremiah to buy a clay jar and to smash it as a symbol of the coming judgment. But that's all we've got in Jeremiah. Has anywhere got anything to do with field, silver, pots, clay, potter? How do we reconcile all this? How do we reconcile these different passages? Is Matthew playing fast and loose with the Old Testament, making it up as he goes and seeing Jesus here where he shouldn't? Well, I want you to listen to me carefully. How we can say that Matthew is not mistaken when he says this fulfilled what Jeremiah wrote. Number one, it is not unusual in the Old Testament that there be a quote from the Old, and it's a collection of texts. And there's only one prophet that is referred to for all of them. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, Mark combines Isaiah 43 and Malachi 3:1, but he says this fulfilled what Isaiah said. So there's an example of several Old Testament passages, and often the prophet that would be first in the canon, Jeremiah would be before Zechariah, that name is what is used as the reference. Second, Matthew's usage of Jeremiah and Zechariah point to corresponding or paralleling symbolism that shows the sovereignty of God in everything that's taking place in their day and here. Notice the end of verse 10. As the Lord directed me. Everything happening in Jeremiah's day, in Zechariah's day, and here in the betrayal of Jesus. Everything has happened according to the purpose of God. Everything happening in human history is the accomplishment of God's redemptive purpose. And what took place in the Old Testament and here in the incarnation of Jesus declares this truth. Everything God is doing is for a redemptive purpose in saving His people. Third, Jesus suffered rejection as He tried to shepherd or lead the people. Just as Jeremiah and Zechariah were rejected as they attempted to shepherd the people. And what did that rejection result in? Judgment. Judgment in Jeremiah's day. Judgment in Zechariah's day. And the rejection of Jesus would result in judgment upon the nation and the events that take place in 70 AD as Jerusalem and the temple are totally destroyed. Fourth, the price of Jesus' betrayal is that of a slave. It connects back to what Jesus said back in chapter 20 and verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. He is the slave of Yahweh who comes to redeem or ransom a people for Himself by His atoning death on the cross. And notice something else too. Now some think this is stretching it. Personally, I don't think so. But this field was for who? Strangers. And what does Jesus' death do? It opens the door of grace, not just to Jew, but to the stranger, to the Gentile as well. And even in this sordid affair, there are overtones of the grace of God that comes and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So now to summarize everything I just said, we go to the scholar, D.A. Carson, who writes, "What must not be overlooked is that, unlike any other broad hermeneutical category used by the Jews, New Testament approaches to the Old Testament are steeped in a salvation historical perspective that finds in the sacred text entire patterns of prophetic anticipation. In this sense, Matthew sees in Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11 not merely a number of verbal and thematic parallels to Jesus' betrayal, but a pattern of apostasy and rejection that must find its ultimate fulfillment in the rejection of Jesus, who was cheaply valued, rejected by the Jews, and whose betrayal money was put to a purpose that pointed to the destruction of the nation. Matthew is teaching us, again, how we read the Old Testament. Christ is the center of all revelation. We don't read the Bible as a group of moral tales. We don't read the Bible trying to find us here. We're not the central character. We're not in here. It's about Christ. He's the key. And the question I ask us as believers is, do you read the Scripture that way? That Christ is the key. And not only reading the Scripture, but your life. Is He the center of your life as He should be? How often do we allow competing parties in our lives to seize us and neglect Christ in our lives? The marvelous riches of the Scripture are to ever bring us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Remove that which would hinder your communion from Him being sweeter. Our Lord beckons us to come and know Him. And that's not just in conversion. Brothers and sisters, that's every day of our lives. You can know no greater joy than Him. And what is wonderful is He knows how feeble we are. His tenderness that He shows and His patience He exemplifies toward Peter is a hope for us all of how He treats His sheep. Repent of the times where you have replaced Christ with something or someone else. And today, drink anew at the fountain of grace, and to remember how sweet the Lord is. For Matthew 27 verses 1 through 10 calls all of us to examine ourselves and ask, how much do we value Christ? R.C. Sproul writes, we need to note Matthew's subtle but significant charge against the rulers. He says that the 30 pieces of silver were, quote, the value of Him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced. 30 pieces of silver was the value the priests and elders put on Jesus' life. He, the pearl of great price, stood in their midst, and they esteemed Him as next to worthless. How badly skewed was their value system. What's yours? How much do you value Christ? The fruit of repentance will be that you long for Him, that you desire Him, and He indeed in your life is that pearl of great price. Don't be Judas today, friend. If you feel guilt and you feel the weight of eternity on your soul, don't look to you. Don't think, what can I do? And you may come to us or me or Brother Harry or anybody else, and we will give you biblical counsel, but we can't atone for your guilt. We can't do it. Only Christ can. You trust in Him and don't have the fate of Jews, but know life. Life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, these words should be sober to us and cause us to examine ourselves, as Peter said, to make our calling and election sure. Judas saw much, but he died in his sin. He died still trying to do it himself. And Lord, anyone here today who is trying to do it themselves will suffer his same fate. And I pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would intervene and You would open their eyes and You would grant them faith and repentance, and they would stop trying to be good enough, stop trying to do this or that, and trust in what Jesus Christ has done, and they would know forgiveness. And for those in Christ today, O Lord, may we remember who it is we serve. And may we indeed value Him greatly and remember that He is worthy of it all. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Yeah.